May I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. We're going to read just the first four verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Let us pray one more time. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we ask that the Holy Spirit who illumined this will illumine this word to us tonight. He inspired it through the apostles, through the holy men of old. Now we ask for his presence to enable us to clearly understand and apply the truths which we have read. We are dependent upon you, our God, for life and breath and all things. And we pray that as we think of the implications of this text tonight, that we will be moved to pray for our ability to pray. That we will seek good examples of prayer, and we will be good examples of prayer. That we will apply ourselves to godly exercise and learn all that we can about what prayer really is. And finally, O God, through this time tonight, give us a holy but intolerable dissatisfaction with where we are in our own prayer lives now. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe in answered prayer because I just listened to one. Sinclair Ferguson has been a person that God has put on my heart to pray for some time now. I have a picture of him and Joyce down in Orlando that I took years ago in my PowerPoint prayer list. And when it comes up and I see their smiling faces and that Florida sun, I pray for them. And one thing I've been praying is for God's guidance in his life. And here he is. You've got him. I take every opportunity I can to be around Sinclair. I'm sort of like the man who entered his mule in the Kentucky Derby. Someone asked him, why did he ever think that mule could possibly win? He said, "No, but the company's good for it." And sometimes when I'm around this eloquent man, I feel a little bit like a stumbling, fumbling mule. But God has, he even used Balaam's ass, so I guess he can use a stumbling, fumbling mule too as well. All right. This morning we dealt with the subject of kingdom-focused prayer. And we looked at a number of different things about it, showing that we need to understand what the kingdom is that we're going to be praying for and what it is not. Trying to understand that we need, in addition to an understanding of the knowledge of what the kingdom is, in order to pray for it, we need to understand what praying is. We need to know what focus is in contrast with multiple distractions that come our way. And we need to know the interrelationship between prayer and the kingdom, that God has ordained it as a primary means for establishing his kingdom on earth. I thought tonight it might be helpful just to take a step back behind some of those higher concepts to get to some very practical things about prayer. I have found myself focusing on prayer almost exclusively for the last 12 years. Do you know the story of George Washington Carver? a very, very gifted black scientist who worked for many years at Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. He was offered many prestigious positions. While he was at Tuskegee, he was taken to the White House in Washington, D.C. and given a citation by the president. And incidentally, while he was there at the Parker House, he was standing with two men from the White House, and a white gentleman walked over to him, dropped his bags, and told him to take his bags to such and such a room, the man waiting to meet with the President of the United States. But Carver reached down, picked up his bags, and carried them upstairs, and when he came back down, the man gave him a dollar. And the men from the White House said, "Why did you do that? He shouldn't have belittled you that way." And Carver's response was, "God has taught me not to let any man belittle my soul by making me hate them." Well, it was the same man who, on the night he arrived at Tuskegee, went out walking across the fields. He looked up at the starry heavens and his inquisitive mind said, "God, please teach me all there is in your universe." And he said, "I heard a still, small voice saying, 'George, that's too big for you.'" So he looked out across the landscape to the forest and the hills, and he said, "Father, teach me all there is on this planet Earth." And again, he heard that little quiet voice saying, "George, that's too big for you." About that time, he kicked something, and he stooped down and picked it up. It was a peanut. And he looked at the peanut and he said, "Father, will you help me understand everything you put in this?" And the little voice said, "Yes, George." He went to the depths of the peanut and found things nobody else had ever found. That's why he was brought to the White House to receive commendation from the President of the United States. Well, I tell you that story because prayer is my peanut now. After more than 30 years as a Presbyterian minister, God finally got through to me that I was not a man of prayer, and I needed to become one. I found myself extremely frustrated. I was working hard. If you were looking from the outside, most people thought things were going well, but there was just something wrong down in the depths of my heart. My son, who was working with me at the time, sensed it. He said, "Dad, we need to take some time in prayer and fasting and just see what God's trying to tell you." 6 other people joined us, and for 3 days, we fasted. And we prayed. We read Scripture. At the end of the 3rd day, God was beginning to get through to me. But I'm a slow learner. It takes a 4x4, not a 2x4, to get through sometimes, and this was one of those. My son and the rest of the group went back to work. I continued praying and fasting for another 4 weeks. I never felt hungry from the 4th day forward, but I felt weaker day by day until at the end of the 4th week, I pillowed my head. And I felt so weak, I really wasn't sure I'd wake up in this world the next morning. And it was at that point that God impressed on me what he really was been trying to tell me all along. I was weak. It took that much to make me realize just how weak I was. And I didn't hear an audible voice, but it was something like God impressing on my very soul that we had done some great things together, God and I, but we would have been able to accomplish a lot more if I had let him do his work through me rather than me trying to do his work for him. And God began showing me I needed to focus on the peanut. So that's what I'm focusing on. Our message tonight deals with a very practical thing. You know, this whole matter of prayer is something that everybody talks about, but not an awful lot of people do much about. Sort of like the weather. In a survey taken not long ago, it was discovered that prayer is the most common religious activity among Americans today. In fact, that same survey showed that Christians in America pray more than they have sex. But it also showed that very few of them, if any, are satisfied with their prayer lives. Now, we have a survey that we're going to... Has that been passed out, or will that be passed out at the end of the service? It's been passed out? Okay, you have a survey. You can take a survey. 22 questions. You don't need to do it right now. I'm going to just let you take it home. It'll be like the self-check test that they have in Reader's Digest. And you can try to determine something about the reality of your own prayer life. That's the best place to begin. That survey has been taken by more than 10,000 people. And as yet, not one person who has taken that survey has indicated on the survey or to me that they're satisfied that their prayer life is everything it ought to be. Now, maybe there's somebody here tonight that's a rare person. I can't say that. I'm still not satisfied with my prayer life. But I had to be brought to a point of intolerable dissatisfaction before it changed. Now, I want us to look at the incident here in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. I want to take one phrase out of this, and I want us to look at the implications of it. In this text, one of the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." I want us to look just at the part of the phrase that says, "Lord, teach us to pray." Lord, teach us to pray. This incident happened at a very specific point in time. Some people confuse the presentation of the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 with this incident in Luke chapter 11. But let me give you a timeline to put this whole incident in context. In the year AD 27, in January or February, according to Andrew's chronology of the life of Christ, Jesus began his public ministry. In AD 28, midsummer, about 18 months later, he went to a mountain, spent a night in prayer. After 18 months of public ministry, he spent a night in the presence of the Father, came down from the mountain, called 12, and named them apostles. Then he went to the mount and preached the sermon. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave the first version of the Lord's Prayer. Actually, he gave the long version of the Lord's Prayer. He was giving them a pattern for prayer. They weren't, was anybody to ask for it there, but he gave it. He gave it in the midst of a lesson on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Now it's about 17 months later in the chronology of the life of Christ that a disciple comes and says, "Lord, teach us to pray." He evidently had not remembered what Jesus said on the mountain. I don't know why it is, but it seems awfully hard to remember what preachers say in sermons sometimes, doesn't it? And evidently, even the disciples had that problem with Jesus. It was in AD 30, in the month of April, about 6 months later, that our Lord was crucified. So get the context. 18 months into Christ's ministry, he selected these apostles. He gave them a lesson in the Lord's Prayer. 17 months later, they're asking for a lesson on prayer. They're having trouble with their prayer life. When I hear the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray," the first lesson I learned from this is that it is important, if you want to improve your prayer life, to pray for your ability to pray. This was driven home to me when I was doing a conference in Fayetteville, North Carolina, sometime back, and a young chaplain, a Korean chaplain, Chaplain Ong, from the 82nd Airborne, came to this conference. During the coffee break, I took him aside and I said, "Please, Chaplain Ong, tell me the secret of Korean prayer." And he said, "Archie, it's no secret. It's just that you don't know Korean. If you understood Korean, you would know why we pray like we do." Because he said, approximately half of all our prayer is devoted to asking God to help us pray. We recognize our absolute dependence on Him. We know that what Paul said is true. We don't know what to pray. And so we're constantly pleading, and He does it, and we see God answer, and we want to pray all the more. Praying for our ability to pray. Prayer is first and foremost a divine gift. It is the spirit of grace and supplication, according to Zechariah, who comes and enables us to pray. Now, when that disciple said, "Lord, teach us to pray," it was not an indication that he didn't know how to pray at all. I think one of the reasons for some of the differences between what you see in Matthew and Luke is that Matthew was written primarily for Jews, and these things are put in that sort of a context. If you had been raised in a devout Jewish home like most of the disciples were, you would have been in a home that considered its primary responsibility the training of the children, especially the sons, to pray. This is my Jewish prayer book. You go into any devout Jewish home today and you will find it. Much of what's in this book was first put together by Ezra and Nehemiah. It contains most of the Psalms. It is bilingual, one page in Hebrew, one page in English. And it is not uncommon for young men coming out of Orthodox, devout Jewish homes to have this book, memorized. Years ago, when I was working my way through college, there was a man in charge of the cosmetics department who was a Jewish man. And when he knew that I was planning to go in the ministry, every time I met him, he would stop me and he would begin to recite in Hebrew. One day I decided I'm just going to let him go as long as he can. And after 30 minutes, I said, "Look, I've got to go. But how long can you do this?" And he said, "I'm not sure exactly how long it is." I said, "How much have you memorized?" He said, "Only the Torah." You know the Torah? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He had memorized all those. He was from a devout Jewish home. A prayer book is even more important in the typical Jewish home than the Bible, though. The parents in a Jewish home consider their responsibility is to teach their children how to pray. The day is punctuated with very specific times of prayer. At first light, every male 12 years and older rises in a devout Jewish home, father and sons, and any male servants in the household. They rise, stand together like soldiers with their heels together at attention, and begin to recite, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And they continue with the Shema. That they're saying as a creedal prayer, the first thing in the morning. Shortly after that, the rest of the family comes together before breakfast, and the father leads them in prayer. Every Jewish child, male or female, from a devout Jewish home has the tefillah, or the 18 benedictions, memorized by the time they're 3 years of age. The tefillah becomes an index for all prayer. It basically contains most of the major attributes of God and most of the significant interventions of God in the history of Israel. And they pray around these things, reminding God of what He's done, to call upon God to do what needs to be done in their lives today. Then they sit down to breakfast. They have grace before the breakfast and they have blessing after the breakfast. Moses once said, "When you have entered into the land and are full, do not forget to give God thanks." And the Hebrew parents believe the time that's easiest to be ungrateful is when your stomach is full. So they pray both before and after the meal. They do that again at lunch. They do that again in the mid-afternoon at 3:00. They do it in the evening. And they close the day the same way. Count all these times up together. And in a devout Jewish home, the average child sees that his day is to be punctuated 11 times with very specific prayer. Now, that can get into a dull routine. I was reading in Calvin's Institutes recently, though, chapter 20, verse 2, book 2, the very last paragraph, 150, when he talks about the fact that he encouraged all Christians to begin their day with prayer, to end their day with prayer, and to have prayer before and after each meal, to punctuate those times. The whole idea is basically this. We know from a physical standpoint, we can't go through a whole day with no intake. Why do we think our souls do not need that intake? And so the day would be punctuated that way. It's men trained like this that now stand with Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Why? Why were they dissatisfied with their prayer life? What did they need to learn new? Well, remember, for about 17 months now, they've walked with the Master. I wish we had the time to go into the prayer life of our Lord, because He prayed about everything all the time. He was prayer personified. In fact, Psalm 109, verse 4, is a verse that only the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, could ever say. It depends on which translation you read. Some say, I give myself to prayer. I become a man of prayer. The Hebrew simply says, I prayer. I am prayer personified. And I think God wants us to have such a hunger in our hearts for Him and that communion with Him that comes out of this prayer that we set as a goal for our life, moving toward the time when we become prayer personified. Certainly that, I think, is what was in the minds of these disciples, these apostles at this point. They wanted to learn to pray like Jesus prayed. He didn't just do it at perfunctory points in the day. It was a constant thing of communion with His Father. They wanted to learn this. He didn't just do it for short times at a day. He might spend a whole night in prayer. And so they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They wanted to learn to pray better. We need to pray for our ability to pray if that's going to happen. Well, in addition to that, when I hear the words, Lord, teach us to pray, and I see the way the Lord responded, it becomes abundantly clear I can learn to pray better. It's not just a divine gift that we cannot do anything with. It's a divine gift that primes the pump and makes it possible for us to learn to pray. In response to that request, Lord, teach us to pray, the Lord turned and gave what we now call the Lord's Prayer. We read that short version, 38 words, I think it is, in Luke, 57 words in Matthew. And what he's saying to us is, take this model. It contains the seed of everything that's proper to pray for. I heard people say that for many years. The last 12 years, I have been trying to plumb the depths of that prayer. I've collected close to 100 volumes just on the Lord's Prayer. And I've gone into it memorizing in Greek and meditating on it continuously. And it seems like every time I think I may have gotten to the bottom, suddenly I slip off and there's a depth I hadn't even seen before. It is impossible. It is impossible to plumb the full depths of that prayer. We need to learn to pray better. Now, one way we can learn to pray better is to come in contact with people who have learned to pray better. Friedrich Hayler, his classic on prayer that he wrote in 1932, makes the statement that if you want to learn to pray better, there are four people you should study carefully: Jeremiah, Jesus, Paul, and Luther. Luther was the only one outside of Scripture. I've studied Jeremiah, I've studied Jesus, I've studied Paul. I found myself enthralled with Luther. Sometime back, I was trying to get pastors to commit themselves to spend an average of an hour a day praying for their flocks praying for their ministry. And I found when I began that the average pastor was spending about 10 to 15 minutes a day in prayer. And when I'd say an hour, their reaction would always be the same. What in the world am I going to do for an hour? So I found this little thing called A Simple Way to Pray by Martin Luther, and I started passing it around. It basically is an insight into how Luther himself prayed. You see, his barber once asked him how he, as a barber, could learn to pray like Luther did. Luther went home and wrote a 35-page answer and showed him how he took the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and used it like a set of tracks and would recite those three tools. Then he would go one petition at a time, one command at a time, one article at a time, and let the Holy Spirit enlarge upon it. Then these pastors that I was trying to encourage to pray would come back to me and say, an hour still doesn't work. This takes three or four. So I put that into a form and began using it with others. This is the little book that we have been passing around, trying to encourage people to commit themselves to seek to develop the discipline of praying like Luther. Not as much as Luther, not with the same things as Luther, but to pray using the tracts of the Ten Commandments, the petitions of the prayer, and the articles of the creed. When I hear this disciple say, Lord, teach us to pray, one thing that really comes home quickly is how much example can change people. Remember the timeline? They walked with Jesus, many of them during his public ministry. Then he calls them and names them apostles after 18 months. They've walked with him another 17 months. Finally, they've been with him long enough to see how he prays, and so they want to learn to pray. Example is a powerful thing here, and what I'm suggesting to you is that you need to pick good examples and you need to be good examples. Pastors must be good examples in all things, but especially in prayer. Parents must be examples of prayer. If you own a business, you should be praying for your employees, and they should know you pray for them. If you're a teacher, you should pray for your students, and they should know you pray for them. I'm not talking about praying on school time or on school grounds, but interceding for them as your responsibility. Be a good example. Pick good examples. Now, the last implication I want us to look at. We've seen the implication that this Lord teach us to pray indicates that we need to pray for our prayer life, that we need to learn to pray more, and learning is valid, and that good examples are an important part of that. But there is another critical point, and this is the one I want to close with tonight. When this disciple came and said, Lord, teach us to pray, I don't think he would have ever said it, and it appears he was representing the other 11 when he did. I don't think they ever would have said that if they were not dissatisfied with where they were in their prayer life. I know from personal experience, I walked along for more than 30 years with a mediocre prayer life. An excuse not praying more because I just didn't have the time. I was too busy doing ministerial things. I would pray in public worship services. I led my family in family worship services. I said prayers, but I did not become a man of prayer. And not until that holy dissatisfaction became so great that I was willing to die if I didn't change, did the change begin to come. Now, I'm not talking about an instantaneous thing that totally changes everything forever and ever, but I am saying something happened to me at the end of those 4 weeks of fasting like has never happened before. And I have never reverted back to that prayerlessness that was there before. Let me ask you, are you satisfied with your prayer life? if this was a seminar rather than a worship service, and we got some live response, I can almost tell you what would be said, because I've done that more times than I can count. And the standard thing that I hear person after person say once they've gone through those 22 questions is, these 22 questions made me feel guilty, made me feel inadequate, made me feel bad. Well, they're not designed to put you on a guilt trip, but if the Holy Spirit makes you feel guilty, then respond to it. The first thing you ought to do to improve your prayer life is to evaluate where you are right now. And if you find that your prayer life is deficient, confess it to the Lord, repent of it, and begin to make changes. And you will see very significant things happen. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." The church is to be a house of prayer for all nations. But I've learned something. You can't set up a program and make the church a house of prayer for all nations. The only way a church becomes a house of prayer for all nations is when the pastors, when the elders make their hearts a house of prayer for all nations. When they make their homes a house of prayer for all nations. When fathers in the congregation make their hearts houses of prayer for all nations. When mothers make their hearts houses of prayer for all nations. When our hearts and our homes become houses of prayer, the church will be a house of prayer for all nations. And it won't be till a significant number of people have done that. The American church is the most prayerless, I think, it has been in centuries. God is moving and new things are happening. More than 12,000 new prayer networks have been developed over the last decade. And people are gathering all over the place and praying in ways that I haven't seen in all my 74 years of living. The sad thing is, most of it's outside of our Presbyterian and Reformed circles. We're still doing everything so decently and in order that we'd never get around to doing this one most of all decent things, this most orderly of all things. So my challenge to you is do just as this disciple did. Before this night is over, kneel by your bed at home and say, "Lord, teach me to pray. Whatever it takes, I dare you to say, Lord, give me an intolerable dissatisfaction with my prayer life. One that will not let me go until I have laid hold of you like Jacob wrestling with the angel." As you become a man of prayer, a woman of prayer, a young man of prayer, a young woman of prayer, a child of prayer, you're going to see dimensions to life that have always been here and you just never saw them before. You're going to feel like Elisha's servant when he stood on the mountain and looked out and he saw all the enemy pressing down, and he turned to Elisha and he said, "Oh, we're so helpless. There's nothing we can do." And Elisha said, "Lord, open my servant's eyes." And when he opened his servant's eyes, the servant looked around, and what did he see? Chariots of fire. And the angels far outnumbered the human enemy. With the eye of faith, as we come into the presence of God, as we link up with Him, we will begin to see the resources around us. We will begin to live with heaven in our hearts today. We will begin to live as children of the kingdom in this fallen world in such a way that we will be the light, we will be the salt, and people will come to us and ask us, "How can I be this way?" Let us pray. Holy Spirit of God, Spirit of grace and supplication, teach us to pray. Even now you dwell within our hearts. Your word makes it clear we don't know what to pray, but you're there. And you make intercession for us with groanings that go beyond what any words can express. Teach us to pray, Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, you now are at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, being our advocate. Take our feeble, faltering prayers, purify them, and present them to your Father. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see the spiritual forces around us, your angels moving in fiery chariots, accomplishing your will. May we be confident in our hearts that that which you have promised, you will provide. Never let us grovel around like spiritual beggars, like spiritual weaklings. Enable us to lay hold of your throne and to derive from you that infinite power that will enable us to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.